Well, this is week three in our series on discipleship, and this has been a great study. I hope it's been helpful for you. We know what the definition of a disciple is, so if you're just now coming and hearing this for the first time, a disciple is more than just a student. It is an active, engaged learner, someone who is following, who is not just sitting in a seat, listening, taking notes, but who is actively living and engaged in the life. We know that if you want to be a disciple, you have to be willing to be discipled. Now, if we knew everything there was to know about what it means to be a Christian, then what else would there be to learn? Am I right? So that's what we have talked about up to this point. Now, in 2015, we talked a lot about this idea of community. You probably hear me talking a lot about community, and there's been a reason. I'm not going to talk about that specifically today, but I am going to talk about what it means to be a disciple in the midst of community. You can go online and listen to our series from last year. One of them is called Together, and it's all about what it means to be a community. But today, it's about being a disciple in the midst of the community. So, let's begin. The numbers are staggering. There's about 250,000 congregations in America, Protestant. That's give or take a few. How do you really know, I guess? But this is what's staggering, is that, out of 250,000 churches, there are about 200,000 that are stagnant or declining. And 4,000 churches close their doors each and every year. That's an interesting number. So 50,000 are doing well, they're growing, there's some action happening, but average 200,000 are stagnant or are declining. And my thought is this, is that somewhere down the line with these churches, they started becoming churches that were more filled with members than they were with disciples. And it's kind of funny, the stories of churches that split. Just a show of hands, how many of you have been involved in a church split in your life? Just raise your hand. Okay, good. I'm glad that there's not as many as I thought. The stories are really funny. Okay, there's one church that split over the color of the proposed carpet. One church split over the piano bench. And so they actually almost split. What they did was they divided the services. They had two services. And in one service, they left the piano bench in. The second service, they dragged it out. That's a good compromise, right? Let's see. One church split over how they spelled the word hallelujah. I wish I was joking. And another church split over whether a certain Hebrew letter was pronounced wah or vav. Now, we're churches of Christ. We don't know about silly reasons church splits, right? It's funny, but it's sad, isn't it? And if you think about it, there's a lot of reasons, but I think, there's an old African proverb. Hillary Clinton made it famous, so if you're a Republican, don't discount it. It takes a village to raise a child. There's a lot of truth there. Now, it doesn't mean the parental responsibility is lessened. This means that if you want a child to be fully integrated into the whole of the community, then everyone is going to need to be involved. Fathers, aunts, uncles, friends, both young and old, now have a responsibility to this child to help them become a whole integrated community member. It does take a lot of people, and the same is true in church. Followers of Jesus Christ, disciples, we need everyone in this church family to help us to continue to be a disciple. We need you. Which makes me ask my question, am I trying to be a disciple alone? Am I trying to follow Jesus Christ all by myself? Are you? Now, if you are, I'm going to give you an encouraging word. Two, stop it. I would say advice, but that seems a little cocky. It's not. I know you're capable. I know you're intelligent and you're smart. But when you became a follower of Jesus Christ, you were baptized into the community of God, the body of Christ, into the church. There's a lot of people here that are ready to help you. And then you, in turn, get to help others as well. And I'm so glad Russell read this. It was coincidental. But But Hebrews 12 is one of my key passages. Let's read it there. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith, who, for the sake of joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. I love that. There are thousands, millions of people who have gone before us. There are thousands, even millions of people who are here with us. And if you look at the language, it's all there. Let us lay aside. Let us run the race set before us, the perfecter of our faith. Christianity, discipleship, is a communal effort. So I would say stop doing it alone. Let us help you. Involve yourself in this group. Let them help you. You help them, because there's joy at the end. Now, I know this is not what we usually think of. We usually think of salvation as a very personal and private matter. It's an individual matter. But the problem with that line of thinking is that it's not the whole story. It's individualistic in a lot of ways. When we think of salvation, that's something that only affects me, then it's very individualistic. If we think of the church as something that's here just to serve me, it's hyper-individualistic. It's this idea that, let's say, hyper-individualism, the idea that Christians are people who are saved into this private relationship with God, but they neglect the reality that you're also in a community of God, into the church, and that your relationship with God is meant to be lived out within that community as well as without of it. And the attitude usually includes this idea that the church exists primarily to help my faith get better. Hyper-individualism. Jesus was not individualistic. He could have done it alone, but he was all about the community of God. He was about the community of the disciples. By the way, did you know that that's what the first Christians called themselves? They were disciples. They called themselves disciples. They didn't call themselves Christians at first. So what does it look like to be a disciple in the middle of this community, in the middle of the body of Christ? Being disciples together, really. And there's so many things we could say, but I'm going to narrow it down to three things today. I want us to focus on three areas on how we can be a disciple within this community. Number one, read your Bible. I've talked about this a lot, and I'll keep doing it as long as I live. Scripture is holy. Holy. It's more than a text to support our position. Hebrews 4:12 says this, for the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword, and it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. I mean, this word of God is alive. It is something that goes into our minds and in our hearts, and it's working to transform us. And Scripture is transforming. Why? Because all Scripture is God-breathed. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you know that God wants to thoroughly equip you? Not just for some things, but for every good work. Scripture equips us. It makes us better. It helps us more capable to manage the things that happen in our life, the things that happen in our relationships. And if we know this, if we know that Scripture could do this, why would we not be devoted to it? Why would we not be following it and be active, engaged participants in Scripture? 1 Timothy 4:13, let's see if I've got this right. Okay, hang on a second. They forbid people, hang on, let's do this. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Now again, and as Paul is telling Timothy, this idea of devoting yourself to the public reading of Scripture, this is not just so that Timothy can prove his point. Scripture is transformational. So I'm going to encourage you to engage the text, learn it, read it alone, read it together, read it in private, read it in public. That's why we do this every once in a while on a Sunday morning. We'll all read Scripture together. How great is that? Whenever we're all reading Scripture together, the Word of God transforming all of us at the same time. There's something holy there. See, Jesus was devoted to Scripture. Devoted, he studied it. He discussed it. He argued it. The disciples loved Scripture. They discussed it and argued it and were devoted to it. And I wonder, am I as devoted to Scripture as Jesus was or as the disciples were? And if I was, how would that change my outlook on life? How would it change the way I was involved with other people? How would it change the way that I gave to this church and to ministry? How would it change the way I looked at my community? What would the conversations be like here? Imagine the conversations. You know those classes whenever somebody says, well, the Bible says this. And it doesn't really sound exactly right, but you don't want to look like you don't know what you're talking about. So you say, okay, sure, I don't really know, so I'll trust you. What would it look like if everybody was actively engaged in Scripture and we all knew what the Bible says? So when someone says, well, the Bible says this, you can also say, well, it also says this. And they'd say, well, but what about this passage? And you can say, well, what about this passage? How would that change the way we talked? And our conversations, they'd be more textured, meaningful, deep. So I'm going to encourage you this week, pay attention. Start reading Scripture. Pay attention to the Gospels. Read what Jesus did. Read about Jesus. Read what he said. In February, I'm starting a new series on the Sermon on the Mount. So start there. Read Matthew 5 through 7. It's hard reading because it's a little convicting. But if we lived and died like Jesus did, how would that shape our community right here? Community of disciples. A disciple in the community of God will invest in this family. I say the word invest because spending is a little different. I think there's a lot of people who treat the church as a place to spend. I've done it. When you invest, there's usually a return. When you spend, the money is usually gone. When you spend, it usually satisfies a need temporarily. But when you invest, there is something that is waiting for you. But I've seen people who do invest in this family. They come. They come here. They go to houses. They're spending time in relationships. They come. They attend to it. They invest in it. They put their time and their energy into this family because they know the long-term investment will yield something glorious. I say invest because as a disciple, we are investing our life for the hope of eternity, eternal life. Jesus called a few disciples. He called 12. There's a reason he called 12. He could have done it alone, I said before, but he chose 12 for the 12 tribes of Israel, yes, but because he knew we could not do it alone. He chose to invest in 12 men. And I think it's important to remember, not one of these men was a scribe or a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a teacher of the law or a rabbi. These were the C and D students of their theology junior high class. Why would you invest in C and D students? Jesus thought it was important. There's something there. It's encouraging to me. Not because I was a C&D student, although I have been known to make those in my life. It means that for the disciple, you don't have to be super intelligent or even spiritually literate. To be a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ means you have to invest in Jesus and in his community. So my question, have you invested in this community? Do you treat it more like a buffet? You come and you pick and choose the things you want, and then you are on your way. Or do you treat it more like a kitchen where good things happen? Things are cooked up. Recipes are imagined. You know, the good conversation at home happens where? In the kitchen. Have you invested in these people? Turn to Acts chapter 11 really quickly. We see a very interesting moment in Acts. By the way, when Stephen was martyred, there were lots of disciples. And when Stephen was martyred, it put the fear in people and they scattered. Stephen was just like them. And so they thought, if this happens to Stephen, it could happen to me. So they scattered. And one group went to Antioch. Antioch is a little bit north of Syria. And they decided, we're going to invest our life in these people here in Antioch. So what do? They started speaking, teaching, telling each other about the gospel, about Jesus. And something amazing happened. Let's start reading in verse 22. This is what it says. News of this came to the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast devotion. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So that it was for an entire year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. These two men spent an entire year investing in this family, in these people. They spent invested time training them. They had conversations, easy conversations, difficult conversations. I'm sure they talked about Scripture. They talked as people who knew. They talked to people who had no idea about the Hebrew God. They were all over the map, but they were engaged and invested. And from what we know about the word disciple, when it says disciples, these people were not passive students. They were active and engaged participants. They were living lives in discipleship. And discipleship is... How do I say that? If you look at someone, it's almost like someone saying, hey, I'm having an issue with this. How do you handle that? It's somebody who looks at Christians, looking at followers of Jesus Christ, and they see how they react to situations, how they handle things, and then they handle it the same way. So how would that change the way you lived if you knew someone was watching you and looking at how you responded to every situation and they were going to model their life after you? How would that change the way we lived? The things we got upset about? The fact is, whether we like it or not, we're making an impact. We're making an impact on people young and old. There's a startling number of teens, when they leave church and they leave home to go to college, the startling number of teens drop out of faith altogether. Now, some will return. But a lot of people don't. The faith and discipleship lived out by the community that surrounds that child growing up is directly proportional with how they live out their faith and share the gospel as they leave that community. So here's the stat. A teen needs 4 to 5 adults to be successful in their life, spiritually and socially. Adults outside of their parents. And I think this is probably true for a younger child and even for a new disciple. It's not just the parents' responsibility. For the community of God, it's our responsibility to invest in our kids, all of them, to invest in our adults, to invest in those people who are older, who've been here forever. It's our job to invest in them, all of them. There's joy at the end of that. And finally, number 3, love one another. Love one another. John 13, turn your Bibles to John 13. It's the passage we all know. We sing it. We'll sing it at the end of this service today. But Jesus was at the end, and he only had a few more hours to tell his disciples what they needed to know. Give them words to hide away in their heart. He only had a few more hours. So this is what he says, starting in verse 33. He says this, "My children, I will be with you only a little while longer. You will look for me, And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. This is what I think is interesting about the idea of Jesus as a rabbi, is that if you were a teacher of the law or a scribe, you could only talk about the Torah. The teachers, they taught about it. The scribes, they knew a certain level. But a rabbi could give you new teaching. He could give you his interpretation of the scriptures, whereas a teacher of the law and scribe couldn't do that. They weren't authorized. So Jesus gives them a new command. Now, some preachers get in trouble for preaching about love too much. I've heard it. And some people get fired for it. The ironic thing is that love is one of the most difficult things to do, especially whenever you're having to love someone you don't really like or agree with or appreciate. That's hard. And it was hard for the disciples, because I don't have this up here. But if you look at the verse right after that, he says, love one another, a new command, love one another. And what does Peter say? The very next verse, Peter says, Lord, where are you going? Yeah, I love each other. But where are you going? It's hard for them too. Isn't that fascinating? I think when it comes to love, this is one of the most clear-cut ways that you will know if you're a disciple of God, if you're a disciple of Jesus. He says it right there. Everyone will know that you are my disciples if you, say it together, love one another. You want to know if you're a disciple? How do you love? You want to know if someone else is a disciple? How do they love? You want to know what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? It means, say it together, love one another. If we look at discipleship through this lens, how is that going to change everything? Will that change anything? Church becomes more than a building. It becomes more than a place where we have programs. Church becomes a community. It becomes a family. It becomes an opportunity to help see each other live out the way of Jesus. And I tell you, we need the community of God. Spending time together, it's not enough. Spending time together in the Word, spending time together loving each other, spending time together by people's hospital beds, by walking alongside in the best and the worst of somebody, that is a community of faith. That's a community of Jesus Christ. Because we cannot do it alone. So I'm encouraging you this week, engage Scripture. Start with the Gospel. Start with Matthew 5. Engage Scripture. Read it as if you are devoted to it. Number two, invest in this family. Stop spending. Invest here. And number three, love one another. And I think whenever we begin to do, just start with these three things, we will begin to see a church not full of members, but a church full of disciples. We'll become a community of disciples. You know, those interpersonal issues that we talked about at the beginning, they may not be as big of a deal. Because, you know, whenever you pick up your cross and you are following Jesus each and every day, it's a little hard to argue about silly interpersonal issues. I love this church family. And I'm not perfect. I am a disciple just like you. So I'm going to ask you, will you walk with me? Will you read Scripture with me? Will you invest in this family with me? Will you love others with me? Because I can't do it alone. And frankly, I need the company. And if you're not a disciple, today's the day. You can start a whole new life right now.